For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Here is our little passage for tonight. Pretty simple. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. And there you go. That's pretty much it. Amen. You may go. I really like this passage. I've been thinking about it all week and just what it's saying, what it implies, and how it relates. He says, do not quench the spirit. Spenumaya. To extinguish. Like to put out a fire. He says, don't put out the fire that is the spirit. And in the scriptures, both Old Testament and New, the Holy Spirit is the one who is like a fire, illuminates and gives insight and inspires the writing of Scripture and God's people to understand it. It is the Spirit that gives life, that causes us to be alive to God. And because like Jesus said in John 3, we're born not of the flesh, but born of the Spirit if we know God through Christ. And so the Spirit is just super active among God's people. He's super active in the world. And when we come together as Christian brothers and sisters, like Jesus said, you know, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because when I go, I'm going to leave for you the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's purpose is to give insight into what God is doing, insight into His Word, comfort. The word helper that Jesus uses for the Spirit is parakletos, which means counselor or comforter. He's the one who comes alongside, and then just in a moment-by-moment kind of way, that God connects with us through His Spirit. And when we are assembled together, His Spirit is the one who makes the presence of Christ known among us and who enables us to encourage one another, because He puts His thoughts and burdens on our hearts, insight into His Word, and it calls upon us then to speak forth words that encourage and that comfort and that help drive the thing forward in terms of what the church is about and building up its members. And so that's why he's talking here about prophetic utterances. He's not saying that there are like Old Testament prophets in the church, somebody who's speaking in this authoritative way for God. He's rather saying in a kind of a low case P instead of high case P, that God calls on us to prophesy, which is in the Greek to prophetos, just means to speak forth, that to stand in there, and as the Lord has given me understanding and insight about myself through the Word or maybe to somebody else, to in the context of Christian fellowship, to express that and to share the things that God is illuminating. And the encouragement that comes with that. And so Christian fellowship, far from being a monologue where somebody is up there and yak, yak, yakking away and everyone is just passively receiving, Christian fellowship is the kind of thing where we all come together because we are all in relation to God. We all have the Spirit and access to God through Him. And it's an opportunity then to share with one another, to encourage each other through the utterance, through the insight, the word that God has given to us to make that difference in one another's lives. So this is the dynamic that Paul is talking about. And in that context, he says, do not quench the Spirit. That is to say that there is a tendency that we'll have to explore here tonight for people to sort of be a spiritual wet blanket. And it's possible that the Spirit of God really wants to use you, even here tonight, to encourage someone. And you've got some things going on in your heart, perhaps, that are like a wet blanket, just kind of putting a damper on the whole thing. Or the other people, that there's a climate, an atmosphere, where the Spirit of God is sort of prohibited from freely expressing himself among us because of the attitudes of the collective group as a whole. It is what we might call eorosis. You know, Eeyore, the guy who always sees the problem, the guy who always sees that there's something wrong, kind of like this. Well, we're a little slow getting to it here.
Pathetic. Just as I thought, no better from this side. Nobody minds, nobody cares. Pathetic.
Eeyore, what's the matter?
What makes you think anything's the matter?
You seem so sad.
Why should I be sad? It's my birthday, the happiest day of the year.
Your birthday?
Of course. Can't you see all the presents?
No.
Can't you see the cake, the candles, the picture?
No.
Neither can I.
Oh. Well, many happy returns of the day, Eeyore.
Thank you, Pooh. But we can't all. And some of us don't.
Can't all what?
No gaiety. No song and dance. No here we go round the mulberry bush. But don't worry about me, Pooh. Go and enjoy yourself. I'll stay here and be miserable. With no presents, no cake, no candles.
Eeyore!
Well, you get the idea that there might be a little strain of negativity that runs through some of us, and which just makes the whole thing sort of a down. It's hard to be happy around Eeyore. And it's just important for us to realize, you know, regardless of our infirmity, we've got choices to make. And one of those choices would be to walk in the Spirit and to be full of the Spirit and to seek to be a vessel of God's encouragement to our brothers and sisters, or we can sort of collapse into the woe is me deficit thinking that Eeyore has found himself in. And my feeling is, and we want to explore this a little bit more, is that I think all of us in various ways kind of wrestle with the problem of being that wet blanket. And what instead Paul is assuming and really driving for in his letter to these people, by way of encouragement, is to produce zeal. And that really is the value behind the warning that he has here. Zeal, the idea, a sense of excitement about the things of God. Things that we ought to be excited about because our zeal is actually rooted in God. God, as it turns out, is very passionate in a positive sense. That here is a person, God is personal, and he has deep affection, pathos, a rich personal and emotional life. Yes, God does. He's not just some impersonal machine out in the cosmos, some infinite mind or whatever. God is personal, and we can understand that because we in his image also are personal. And God has deep passion for you. I love what Hosea says. Now I'm going to look at Isaiah first, then Hosea. In Isaiah 19, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands." Now that's passion. He's got your name right here. And so, and again, it's sort of an anthropomorphism. It's just a figure of speech, but it carries this idea that just as deeply passionate as a new mother is for her child, God is like that for us. And He will never forget you. Your name is always right there, right for him. And so in that sense, James says in chapter 4, verse 5, that God jealously, the word is zelos in the Greek, that's where we get the word zeal, that God jealously desires the spirit that he has made to dwell within us. And you just get this picture of how passionate God really is for you, for his children. Just like a mother with its child, just like a lover with his wife or husband, the beloved, that God has this deep sense of love and passion for us. So much so that James, and in other places as well, Exodus chapter 34, for instance, God is regarded as one who is jealous. And jealousy, I guess, is something that we don't really look at as a virtue. It's usually seen as a failure that you're jealous because you want something that you can't get. In that sense, it's like envy. But really, the biblical concept of jealousy is much more positive than that. And in essence, what it's saying is that it's all about the passion God has for his. I really love what J.I. Packer says in Knowing God. He says that what is jealousy? It is praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious, to protect a love relationship or to avenge it when broken. And God is passionate about you, and he is zealous to preserve what is supremely precious to him, which is a relationship with you. That's why God gave everything that he had, namely the person of his own son, to die a death that you and I both deserve on the cross, so that any barrier that separates a holy God from sinful people like us could be removed, so that he could enter into a relationship based upon forgiveness, based upon his grace. And God is zealous for that relationship. God has been pursuing you. Even here tonight, you may be thinking, you know, I'm just not sure how I ended up here tonight. But God does, because God's been drawing you. And he's been putting people in your life to disclose to you who he is and what he is about, because God is passionate for his creatures, human beings created in his image. And he is zealous for that supreme and precious value, to have that love relationship with you, which you can have just simply by opening the hands of faith to say, I want to receive your mercy, God. I want to relate to you on the basis of your goodness and your generosity to me. And he promises that he will come into our life at that point, forgive us. That's what it means to become a Christian. It's to open the humble, open hands of faith to a generous God who jealously desires the spirit that he has made to dwell within you. I like what Hosea says. It's talking about God pursues those whom he loves. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in hesed, God's loving kindness, the most central description of the person of God rooted in the Old Testament. He said, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. So that is just a remarkable picture of a God in pursuit. God who is zealous to know us, is zealous to have relationship and to build a relationship together. Now, if God is this way and God pursues us with this kind of enthusiasm and zeal, also, we note in the scriptures that people who really know God and who are close to the heart of God also bear this quality. And then specifically, that people who know God and the zealous, passionate heart of God find an irrepressible desire for the things of God. And so Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 13. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from the joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys the field. Well, that's zeal. That's not, that's an interesting thing, having the Lord of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign over human history, the most generous giver that one could ever imagine. Yeah, that's interesting. Right. It's not interesting. Well, it is in a way. It's incredible. Look, if it really is true that there is a God, and that God has entered into the theater of human history and has revealed himself as the sacrificial substitute for our guilt, offering us freely a way to be reconciled forever with our Maker, and we could know him and know this about him. Well, what else matters? Really, everything's a very distant second. And so that's what Jesus is saying here, is that once we understand what God is really all about, it's like we have this irrepressible desire for those things about him. Everything else that may have value. Of course things have value. Our marriages have value. Our careers have value. All these things have value, but they don't have central value. They're not the driver in our life. And this is what Jesus is saying here, is that if you know God, you're one who is just struck by the moment that we have to appreciate the incredible generosity of our Lord. And it's worth everything we've got. People who know God are moved, inwardly moved, not indifferent, but are moved by a sense of gratitude for the enormous gift that they have received. And Jesus puts it like this in the Gospel of Mark chapter 14, verse 3. It says that while Jesus was in Bethany, that's where his friends all hung out, he is at the home of this guy named Simon the leper. You see the kind of company Jesus keeps. And they're reclining at the table, and there came this woman with an alabaster vial of costly perfume, of pure nard, worth a year's worth of income. And she broke the vial and she poured it over his head. So deeply felt was her gratitude for Jesus' offer of forgiveness to her. It is a natural and spontaneous response to having received this gift of forgiveness to be overwhelmed with the generosity of God and to seek to give it to the people who are around us. You can't believe what I found. That's why people, I think, early in their Christian life, before Eeyore settles in, are the ones who are most inclined to share the faith that they have. The poignancy of the moment of recognizing the gospel, the good news about God through Christ, and having come to that place where it's like, I've sized it up, I understand it, I'm convinced, I'm in. And there's a very profound thing that happens in the life of a person who's made that decision. The Spirit of God enters them and prompts them to respond in joy with this thing that's gone on in their life, moved by gratitude. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. Not like a machine. He doesn't mean it like that. It's just that when we understand the depths of God's love, it controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died, that he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There's just this desire to enter into the only game in town that matters, which is inviting our friends into that same relationship we have with him. That's what Paul's describing there. People who know God and understand the zealous heart of God have an irrepressible desire for the things of God. They're motivated by the grace of God, and they delight in an extraordinary way in God's Word. It's very relevant to the passage that we're looking at here. That when we are alive to God through his Spirit, as Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. That the Spirit is the link between God's mind and ours, and the context of how God communicates to us through his Spirit is in the Word of God, what God has said to us. So Psalm 119 is an amazing chapter. It's all about the Word of God. Nine times in Psalm 19, the psalmist talks about, I delight in hearing from you, God, through your Word. And he says, how sweet are your words to my taste. To be told by God through his Word, I love you. You're precious in my sight. I'm here for you. Open your heart to me and I will connect with you. He says, how sweet are your words to me. And my taste. And he says, if your word had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. If I didn't have the clarifying influence of your word that puts into context the real suffering and adversity that I experience, I would be lost in an ocean of darkness. I would say, what is the point of this? But through your word, God comforts us. Through his word, God clarifies for us what his intent and what his will is and why it is that he allows that tail to be nailed into the hind quarter. Things like that. He says, your word revives me. And so there's just that awareness, and I've seen it here and so many times that you know, your head's elsewhere and you're thinking about other things, and you come and participate in a Bible study like this, or maybe just your own time before the Lord, and there's something that just restores your spirit. It's like, oh yeah, that's right. These are words that give life. It's so strengthening and encouraging to me. And he says, open my eyes to see the wonderful things in your word. And I just love that. The word of God is powerful in its effect to pierce down into the core of our being. Hebrews 4 verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce as deeply as the division between bones and marrow, able to reveal the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And that is an awesome thing to be standing in the presence of God through his word, informed by the mind of God through his word, and to be taught by him. So just to say, Lord, open my eyes so that I could really see what's going on when I have the supernatural moment, which is seeking you out through your word. It's awesome. Well, it doesn't always go down like that, though, does it? And so we need to think about the zeal zappers in our life. Like, for instance, how easy it is for us to get caught in the weeds. And as we go on in our relationship with Christ, we can find ourselves kind of falling into a routine where intellectually we have the right beliefs, but in terms of its real piercing down into our heart and affecting how we relate to others and how we relate to God and what we do with ourselves, that's a little bit more difficult. I love the Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis wrote a series of fictional letters from a demon to the devil about how to deal with people at various places in their spiritual life. And in dealing with a group of people who are kind of in our demographic, who are, you know, making their way in life and maybe getting on in years, at least to say we're not children anymore, the advice goes something like this. He says, the long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. Okay, so you get the idea that here's the field, which, by the way, is all of you, okay? And if it isn't, you will be way sooner than you ever would have thought. And he says, you see, it is hard for these creatures to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and hopes, the quiet despair of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we have again and again and again and again and again and again defeated them. This provides admirable opportunities. Wearing out the soul by attrition. What a powerful line. Wearing out the soul by attrition, that slow eroding power of our broken passions that we seem not to overcome, our wandering desires, our infinite appetite for distraction, and all of these things that are abundantly ours in a culture like this. Wear the soul by attrition. And he says, if on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous, our position is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world. The growing pressure of absorbing and agreeable work build up in him a sense of being really at home in the earth, which is just what we want. Man, I'm telling you, that is a description of us, okay? And that's why it's maybe a little easier to relate to a spiritual Eeyore than the kind of description that we've had of the zealous person, delighting in God's word, selling everything just for the opportunity to buy in and to be useful. It's a very different situation we find ourselves struggling against. The forgetfulness that comes upon us over time. Here in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus writes letters to the churches in the ancient world, and he says, I know your deeds, this is to the Ephesian church, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put those to the test who call themselves and they are not, and you find them to be false apostles. Good. Your theology, he says, is right. You know your systematic theology. But he says, this I have against you, that you've left your first love. That's a different problem. That's not a problem of the intellect. It's not a problem of understanding. It's a problem of what are the things that drive the passions of our hearts. Where do we find delight? What are we about? What do we long for and seek to succeed in? Those things are much different than whether or not we have the right kind of theology. I think what Paul said to the Galatians, so interesting. He says to them, where is that sense of blessing you once had? I have found myself asking myself this very question. As I look back on 37 years of being a Christian and thinking to myself, you know, there were times where I would have done anything to further the cause of Christ, anything. And there are other times where, to be honest with you, I have been very indifferent, very caught up in the world of my own private concerns and unable to see the important things that God is doing around. And so we just find ourselves, and I find myself, very much in a battle over spiritual inertia and the vibrant, living Spirit of God who seeks to animate my life and to animate our fellowship. That is the situation that we find ourselves in. And the result of this, Paul describes right here. He says, do not despise prophetic utterances. And what he's describing here is a critical spirit of people unmoved by the word, insensitive to the Spirit's conviction. A critical spirit that says, well, you know, whatever, you know, that wasn't said very well. It wasn't very articulate or interesting. Or, you know, the whole kind of passive thing that is a part of Western Christianity where it's not interactive. And so, you know, I'm basically comparing my experience here with the experience I could have someplace else. And so you end up with this sort of cafeteria mentality in the church in America where people just kind of rove around from church to church trying to find the best deal for them. And we can be like that and just be critics and like Eeyore, you know, all about what's wrong and the glass is half full or half empty. You know, for Eeyore, it probably is half full of poison. And just, you know, so out of it that we're no longer able even to think about the fact that when we come together in our home churches, here on Sunday night, when we're getting together with friends to seek the Lord out together, that God is present in that interaction. It's a supernatural moment, and that God is speaking wherever two or more are gathered in my name. There I am present in their midst. That's what Jesus said. And so it's just this idea then that we should, that we find ourselves just sort of out of the Spirit. Not with that earnestness to really hear from God, but more of a critical thing. You know, this is interfering with my football watching time or whatever it is, whatever your draw is. And insensitivity to the Spirit's work through His Word, through the convictions that He lays upon us. And we must ask ourselves, when was the last time I remember hearing clearly from the Lord about an area of my life that really mattered? Something that I really needed to think twice about and to go to Him with and say, Lord, am I this way? That's the normal experience of the Christian, to hear from God through His Word. The zeal zappers in our lives rob us of that ability. And so lastly then, let's just talk in positive terms about what does it mean to renew our zeal. And a couple things come to mind. First, that it just begins at the core as a change of heart. I'm not hearing from God. I'm not moved any longer by my experience in Christian fellowship. Therefore, this fellowship must suck and I must go somewhere else. Or not. Maybe that distant, dry feel I have is saying something about me. And so Jesus, having told the Ephesians that this I have against you, that you've left your first love, turns to them and says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do what you did at first. To repent means to change your mind, not to feel bad, not to beat yourself up or whatever. God's not into that. But it's just to say, I've drifted, God. I'm not where you intended for me to be. And I want to change. I want to turn to you. I want to do what I did first. When I first knew you, I was interested in you. I sought you out. I listened to the people in my life who had instruction for me, had input for me, who were encouraging to me. I sought to be useful to you in the limited ways that I could, but I was there. And Jesus is saying here to these Ephesians, repent and do what you used to do. And then we find, of course, that when our hearts are soft toward God and we're in a teachable moment and we're willing to act on these things that we learn, that we do in fact begin to change. That we do begin to feel again that sense of closeness with God. And therefore we can begin to really build what we might call sustainable zeal. Zeal that survives the erosive influences of our culture that seem to sap us of all our spiritual energy. And I just want to throw some suggestions out here first. One is that we should expect to hear from God. What is your mindset? In your mind, are you balancing your checkbook and thinking about that argument that you had this morning with that ornery kid of yours who's just becoming difficult to handle these days? And what about work tomorrow? And I gotta pack my lunch. And so it's just really critical that we are coming into an environment where God's word is read and spoken, expecting to hear from God, believing that God will place particular burdens on our heart by things that were said, or sometimes even things that are not said. That our coming together under His Word stirs our hearts and helps us bring to the surface things that are latent, that are kind of repressed and that are down deep, and are able to get them out. And so maybe being in a context where the Bible is studied elicits from you anger or frustration or disappointment, or on the other hand, joy. Or whatever it is. And these are the things then that in the context of God's people, in a context of Christian community, there's an opportunity then to explore these things in the light of God's word to deeper understand who we are in relationship to God. Expect to come and hear from God. Don't judge the vessel. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't quench the spirit or despise prophetic utterances. Don't write people off for whatever reason. Expect to hear from God when His word is taught. Then, two, there is this idea of joining in with others' praise. And so to not be embarrassed by the insight that does come to people and the sense of joy that they experience and express. Thank God for something sweet that God has done in my life, to which you say, what? Yeah. That's right. What do they say down on campus there? Bam. That seemed weird to me, but that's what they do. To join in as we pray together. And so what you're expressing to the Lord resonates with my heart too, and I want to make that known to Him. That stoic, cold, cerebral Christianity, we need to move past that. And we need to enter into the affections and the lively spirit that is our brother and sister as we are appropriately praising God for the sweetness that He has in our lives. To let that go. And that's prophetic when we express our deep praise for the goodness of God in our lives. Has God been good to you? What? Well, yeah! You know, we should join in and not just, you know.
That's interesting. Yeah, interesting.
Join in. To become zealous is to take risks. And this is important as well, that there are often moments when God has placed an insight on you and you're gathered together with Christian friends and you're doing some study. Maybe you're interacting with matters of personal interest or whatever. And God gives you insight, but you doubt yourself, and you're like, that's crazy. Crazy. You ever like that? How about just putting it out there and let everyone else examine it carefully? Seek to edify, not qualify everything you say before you open your mouth. And so there's an opportunity here for us to hear from one another, to speak of the goodness of God, to take risks. Look, if we're not risking in our Christian life, we're calcifying. Let me say it again. If we're not risking in our Christian life, we're calcifying. We're becoming stonier and stonier. More and more unmovable. More and more doctrinally correct, and in our hearts, far, far from God. And we've got to be able to take risks that maybe make us feel a little awkward by putting out there the things that God has done, to offer a praise to God for his goodness and to which he is entitled. And to make that known in an environment where we can together cultivate a healthy, appropriate attitude of expectation that God's at work, that God does change lives, and that that's something that we should appropriately be excited about. And we should take risks in our life. What is the challenge of faith that God has on the table before you here tonight? What are the decisions that you will make because God's called you to them, and they will enable you to walk in the Spirit? And then you're hearing that other voice of caution, of no, of qualify, 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 until the spirit of the thing has been completely wrung out. And you're left unchanged in your fears and in your whatever it is that is driving your life. And so to take risk is a part of what it means to become zealous, to be out there and to see the hand of God at work unexpectedly in your life. And lastly, we don't want to be way out there. He says, examine everything carefully. There is a framework. Not everything that's said is from God. And we have to examine the things that are being said to say, I appreciate your enthusiasm, brother, but what you're saying is actually not right. It misrepresents God, and for this reason, that type of thing. That's the kind of interaction that he is talking about here. And so, where is it? Are we at that place where we're naive and we don't examine everything carefully? I don't think so. I think we're more along the lines of verse 19, where we tend to quench the spirit. We tend to have our Eeyore spirituality just kind of work the life out of the thing. And I really feel like this is an important kind of reminder for us about the nature of our faith and the nature of our community. That we are a community of the Spirit. That God has brought us together and formed the body, as Paul says, just as he desired. And has caused the same Spirit to indwell all of us. And that we together are being grown up into maturity together. Christianity is corporate by its very nature. All of the images of what it means to be a Christian are corporate. They are family metaphors. They are body metaphors. They are building metaphors. They are all these things. And it is not okay. It is not okay to have as the central focus of my Christian life, me. The focus of our Christian life is, Lord, how can I be available to you so that I can be edifying and build up my brothers and sisters?
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.